You turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, and then also we'd like to look at Luke 16. Verse 17 says, "For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So what's the end going to be for some people? "And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where else shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." So he's saying here that the time has come, the judgment must begin where? With God's people. That's where it begins. So I want to look at a subject that is called a time to give account. A time to give account. Because you know the time's going to come that everyone's going to have to give account. Do you know that? Are you aware of it? All right, in Luke chapter 16 also. In verse 1 and 2, "And he said unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." So he's calling him to give an account. Then in Luke 21 and verse 36, "Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that have come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man," because we're going to stand there. Because it's appointed unto man wants to die, and then what? The judgment. So in other words, there will be a day that we will stand before God and give an account. And we have this in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 also, that all will stand before the Lord to give account. Romans 14. Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So who does that include? Does that include everybody? Yes, it does. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." So Paul is warning them all here about it's going to come a day that we're going to have to give an answer, give an account for what we've done. So let's define this thing about giving an account or account, being accountable. I don't think a lot of people, matter of fact, I know a lot of people don't understand the meaning. And that's what we like to labor on is defining things, because you can't really talk about something if you don't understand it. And so this word means it's liable to be called into account and answerable to a superior. So you're liable. Now, you all know what liable means, don't you? God's going to hold you liable. And accountable is also a synonym for responsibility. And I think there's a lot of people that are very irresponsible. You know, there's people today who have what you call trust accounts. Now, what happens when somebody defaults on that trust account and they steal some of that money? Are they liable if you catch them? Well, don't you know? Yes, they are. And those things happen. You read about them often. So they're liable to give account of their actions or their discharge of a duty or trust, to fulfill obligations, to make moral decisions and answerable for one's behavior. And so that's what it's all about. You are answerable for your behavior. How does that affect you? Knowing that you're going to be you're going to have to answer somebody for the way you behave. How about your behavior in the house of God? How about your behavior at home? Or in the community, at school, and everywhere? Do you think that you're going to be answerable for that? Well, you know you are at school because the principal, you can be taken to the principal's office. Your teacher can report you. And you get yourself into a bad situation. But then there's the other side of that, is unaccountable. There's a lot of people who are just not accountable or don't want to be. And that's marked by a lack of responsibility. A person who's unaccountable, unreliable, untrustworthy. They don't want to assume the responsibility for something. You have a lot of that in our society today. Well, it's not my fault. I don't know anything about it. It's not my responsibility. Everybody wants to claim it's not their responsibility for a lot of things. So this is a person who has no sense of responsibility. You know, if I gave my car to you to take care of for a year while I went away, well, what a dream that is. But if I did leave for 1 year and say, I'd give the keys of my car to you, you say, which one? I'll give you the best one I got. But then you drive it and you trash it and you wreck it. So when I come back, I look and you say, well, I don't know what happened to this car. I mean, somebody ran into it. It's not my fault. You mean tell me you're not accountable for that? You're not responsible for that? If somebody asks you to take care of their home while they're not there and they give you the keys to the house, tell you you can't have any parties there? If they tell you that, then aren't you responsible and obligated to fulfill that? As a Christian especially, yes, you are. But then when they come back, you had a party and you trashed their place. That makes you, and some things happen. People stole stuff and broke stuff. And who's going to pay for all that? Who's accountable? You are. And you will be held accountable for it. So what does God require of us? I mean, let's look at it from that standpoint. What does He require of us? Are we free to do anything that we please? Some people think that. Think they can come and go as they please and act like they please and do what they please and know they're not accountable to anybody. Are we responsible to God to give an answer for our decisions and our judgments? I mean, are we answerable? Yes, we are. You know, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. And when He did, He gave them boundary lines. You know, you can have this whole garden. You can have everything except for that. One little tree, keep your hands off of it and don't eat of it. That's all He asked of them. Now, they went over a line. They stepped over the line because God said, as a matter of fact, He said in Genesis, I want you to tend it and take care of it. Now, that's a lot of responsibility for a sizable garden, I would think. So He gave them responsibility. The responsibility was to live within the certain guidelines that God gave them. It's all laid out in the book of Genesis. And then you look further through the Bible, the priest in the Old Testament had responsibilities, and they were accountable. They had to give offerings. They had to know what was needed to fulfill every offering. You look, read through the book of Leviticus, you see the various different offerings and atonement. They had a responsibility to conduct their lives in the moral, upright manner. They had a responsibility to represent God to the people. That was their duty. You represent God to the people. So what happens when they didn't fulfill their responsibility? Do we have any examples? What about Eli? When his children started laying with the women in the temple. And then God had to judge him for that. He judged his children, but he also judged Eli. We know that. At least I think we do, don't we? And that's back in the book of Samuel. Is it still there? Go back and read it. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read in the New Testament, because certainly we have a different covenant, a new covenant, but God doesn't let us off lightly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, we have here these certain duties or responsibilities for a man who's called to be in the place of a leadership. Verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So it's a good work. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. What does that mean? Not given to wine. It means what it says. No striker. That's poking people in the nose, I guess. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in submission with all gravity. If a man know not how to rule the house of God, how shall he take care of the church of God? And that's true. Not a novice, thus being lifted with pride, he fall into the judgment of the devil. This is pretty serious stuff. And he says the same thing in the context about the deacons. So they had a certain responsibility to meet qualifications. If they didn't meet the qualifications, they're unqualified for service to God. And they have to meet these qualifications here, and I'm not being legalistic about that, but it's very clear. I mean, just take the one husband of one wife. What does that mean? Is that going back to having multiple wives? Or does it have to do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, I believe it can include both. So it's clear if we read these things, you can see that God rewards those who are responsible to Him and obey Him. God rewarded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God rewarded many people in the Old Testament for their service. We know that. And the Bible promises us rewards by the same token in the New Testament. Which is also a negative result from not responding to God's will. What does God require? Like Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? Well, that's a requirement. Now, it's not a suggesting. So requirement can mean demand. That God demands these things of us. So I think God holds us accountable for how we serve Him. And you know what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12? That God requires reasonable service. Reasonable service. It's very clear there in finding God's will. It's part of it. So God holds us responsible for, you know, knowing His will, to know what He requires, and to follow Him. Because in Amos and other places, he says, seek you and you shall find me. New Testament says, seek and you shall find. How many people seek God and even find anything out at all? They say they do. I don't believe a lot of people, because then they turn around and you ask them questions, they seem to not know anything about what the Bible says. So it makes you wonder what they really believe. Psalms 34 and verse 10, it says, young lions do suffer lack, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So, seeking is something God requires of us. He's great, the person's rewarded. The principle of accountability requires that we seek to know. That's part of this. So if we are going to be accountable to God, we are also responsible to seek and to know. God requires that of us. But the attitude today, for the most part, God doesn't require anything of us. That's the attitude of a lot of people in a lot of churches and a lot of so-called preachers. So grace is taken and it's twisted to accommodate the desires and sinful attitudes of the people. It's kind of like that old sermon that it's online if you want to read it, 10 shekels and a shirt, where the priest was willing to serve, but, you know, we'll give you 10 shekels and a shirt if you serve us. So he wanted payment for what God wanted him to do, but he was willing to compromise. I don't want anybody like that. If you don't know what that's about, go look online and read it, because it's on our site. Paris Redhead, it was a sermon. He gave 10 shekels and a shirt. Man's willing to settle for less in order to have, you know, popularity and what he wants. And that's what we have today in our society. So what God requires, in my opinion, is ignored by a lot of people. It's ignored by the pulpit and by the people in the congregation. It's ignored by the youth. As a matter of fact, I wonder how many of you out there take notes. You know what a pencil's for? You know what a pad of paper is? Now that's pretty academic, isn't it? It's made to write down things, because if you go to school or to college and your professor is teaching you anything and you don't take some notes, you're liable to get yourself in trouble. At least I did when I went to school. I mean, I went to a private school in my early years, and I had a teacher come up behind your back and hit you upside the head with a book because you're misbehaving. Or she'd tell you to stick your hand out, and she would smack you with a steel ruler. And your hand wasn't like it was always like this with your knuckles up. It hurt. But I tell you what, it's something you didn't forget real quickly. And it had its effect. So if God requires us to seek and obey Him and to be accountable, then it's important that we do. But why do you see that so much today is of none effect? I mean, the word is none effect. People don't take notes. They don't go home and seek God. They don't go home and see what's being said. And they couldn't even, if you start talking to them, they can't give you the truth. All they can give you is their opinions, what they feel. Matter of fact, in their conversation, you hear them say over and over again, "But I feel like." Well, your poor little feelings. I hate to ruin that, but they don't mean anything. Because God's not going to call you to give account of your feelings, if that's all He's going to call account of, that's not going to be good. But when you look over in Mark chapter 7, and you find exactly the same thing that's happening today. That they're rejecting the commandment of God that they might keep their traditions. Mark chapter 7. And verse 9. Or verse 8. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. So it's all about them. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But you said, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, or it's a gift, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And then you suffer no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. And that's what we see today, is so much is made of none effect because they have covered over the word of God with various different opinions or traditions, and making the word of God of none effect. And so that's why marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or the permanence of marriage, it really has no effect on people's minds. Because they just say, well, you know, it's okay. And you keep saying that, people keep hearing that, what are they going to begin to believe? They're going to begin to believe what you say. And that's going to have an effect upon them, a negative effect. So nobody wants to own up to responsibility. It's a not me society. I didn't do it. It's not me. It's them. That happened back in the garden. Blame the other person. Blame somebody else. But if God requires you to seek Him and to obey Him and to be accountable, what if we don't respond? What kind of effect will that have? You'll be deceived. And I believe a lot of people are in that category because they're not listening to what God is saying. They're not seeking God about it and understanding what's being said and what is required of them, because God requires certain things of you. I mean, it's just like asking your child to do something. You require him to do it, then he should do it. If he doesn't do it, you're going to be troubled, isn't there? Well, we've got a lot of permissive parents, I guess. Well, one day you're going to grow up to reap what you're sowing. Let me ask you this question. Does God have a right to your life? You really believe that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it says that God owns us, we're not our own. In other words, God owns us. We're His bond servants. Now that means we have to voluntarily yield ourselves to Him, because He's not going to force us, but He's going to ask us to voluntarily. You know what that means? It means out of your free will, you say, Lord, I surrender to You. And that means you take Romans 12 serious for you personally. Where you take and renew your mind that you might know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, that you might not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's the most spiritual thing you can do. But people just seem to want to avoid it, and it has no effect on their life. Then they have all these opinions they add to it to excuse themselves from it, just like in Luke 14 where they made excuse of being following Jesus. It's no different today. That's why that's all in the Bible. Life is nothing, or you're not paying attention, because He's doing something. But you have to yield to that. You have to do that. Your life is totally open to God. You can't hide anything from Him. He sees everything. He knows everything. And the Holy Spirit, John 16, says He came to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And that's what the Word is for, because the Holy Spirit comes along and illuminates it and causes it to become clear to you, and you go, oh. And you're bothered. And it changes you in a positive way. It has a positive effect, not a none effect. Now, what do you see happening? You see the opposite. So the first step of all of this is salvation. God gives you the grace to yield. Does He not? But guess what you've got to do? You've got to do the yielding. You've got to respond to God. If God knocks on the door, you've got to open it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him. 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has before ordained certain things that we're to walk in. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. So God is in control of our lives. Where we are right now, what level of maturity are we at, what's going on in our lives, God is a part of that. And we need to remember that. So my responsibility is to respond. Do you know what that word means? I like to take a bunch of people in a little room and just that little room right there and talk to them and say, now I want every one of you to respond to me. And everyone don't, I want to smack you about 10 times until you do. Respond to me. Respond to me. Because they look at you like just a dumb cow looking at a bowl of food out there. That's what they look at you like. They don't want to respond because there's no sense of responsibility. Give me an answer. Say something to me. I've been around a long time and been in a lot of youth meetings and watched them. I mean, it kind of looked like they just never heard anything. Yet they've been brought up in the church. The parents are supposed to have taught them. I know that we've taught them here. And yet they still don't know the answer. And sometimes they got to outline the answers right there in the outline. Duh. Still can't figure it out. But once you're saved, there's also a continual responsibility. Did you know that? Let's look at 2 Peter. Because just because you're saved doesn't mean everything's just going to go your way. Or everything's hunky-dory. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Now, you ever know what that means? Give diligence. Make haste. To what? To make your calling and election sure. So be sure of it. For if you do these things, if you practice these things, you shall never fall. So there's a context here that he's telling us if we will put these things in operation in our life and practice them, be doers of the word and not hearers only, that certain good things will come out of it. You can never obey God's word and it not do you good. It always will bless you at the end of it. It might be hard, but it always has its rewards. So once you're saved, you're responsible to make your calling and election sure. You know what? If I remember correctly, you have a will. You tell me you don't, then you must be, never mind. But everybody has a will. God made you with that. And what is the will for? It's to make decisions with, to make choices with. And everybody can exercise their will. They can say yes, they can say no, they can say no thank you. They can always say the right thing. They know what is right. And they have that ability. And so Romans 12, 1 tells us there that if your mind is renewed, your decisions and choices will have the freedom to choose God's way. If you apply Romans 12. Do you remember what Romans 12 is? Can anybody quote that for me? Well, all of a sudden everybody's gone dumb on me. Or ignorant. Well, God is telling us here how to make things work for our lives. He's given us instruction. And it's very simple. By the mercies of God, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be conformed to this world. Don't follow the world's ways and ambitions. And desires and appetites. But be transformed. This is metamorphosis. How you transform? By the renewing of your mind. Or the renovating, we could say. Renovating of your mind. That you may prove or test what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is the reasonable thing to do. There's nothing unreasonable about it at all. And yet a lot of people want to act like it's so unreasonable. So hard. So difficult. That's why they don't take notes. That's why they sit out there and stare at you. You watch these young people sometimes out there, they just sit back there and they stare and stare and stare. They're listening to you, yeah, but they're not taking any notes. Nothing means anything to them. They're not even writing down a scripture or maybe a little tidbit that was said. If there is a tidbit, it doesn't mean anything to them. And then when you ask them a question later, I want all of you after this meeting was over with, after you've gone out of the building, going out to eat somewhere, I want you to look at the person you're with and say, what was the title of what he taught on this morning? Can you do that? Hello! Do you have enough courage to do that? Ask him, say, what's the title he taught on this morning? Give it to me. Say, well, you don't know? Say, no, I know. I want you to tell me. Well, I tell you what, I don't know that you know it either, so write it down and I'll write it down too and just compare our notes. Let's be sure we're not playing a game here. And then we'll get it all right. You know, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 19, the context of all that, is Israel was being very religious. Dead religion is the worst thing in the world. And God says, all of you doing these are all vain. If you be willing and obedient, you shall enter into the land. But if you refuse and reject it and rebel, you shall not. And that's very simple. If you be willing and obedient, because you have to choose to do the right thing, if you do that, you'll enter into God's promises that He has in the Word for you. So there's some, you know, life has a lot of issues and we all have our struggles. But it's all about what God requires of us. is it not? There are certain things that I think are essential or fundamental. We have to give account to God. And every Christian, first of all, is going to have to give account of his own relationship with God. Not your parents, not your friends, not the pastors, but your own. How did you relate to God? How did you respond to him? How did you fare out in doing your responsibilities that God has given you as a woman, as a man, as a teenager, or whatever? That's what God requires of you. So how I relate to his work in me is important. Because I am related to God according to John 15. If I abide in him and his word abides in me, I can ask what I will and he'll give it to me. But I have to abide. I have to stay there. That's what abide means, to stay, to continue. So if I will stick close to the Lord, God will guide my life. But I have to relate to that. To relate to it means I, in some way, relate to what God is saying and apply it to my life by being obedient to it. If I don't relate to it, I won't do it. That's why people a lot of times don't do anything. How I relate to his correction in my life, how I relate to him with my attitude. Because life, this Christian life is all about change. The only thing permanent in this life is change. I don't know how many times I've said that, but I'll say it again. Because we're constantly changing from glory to glory to glory as God works in us. So the point of this is you can't survive off of another's relationship like a lot of people try to. People say, well, I'm not growing here. But I like to go to other communities and other churches and listen to what they have to say. So you're going to go to five different churches and you're going to tell me you're going to grow from that? But how are you going to relate to five different people? I think there would be a sense of confusion because there's no consistency there. Do you do that when it comes to your parents? I'm going to go relate to the next door neighbor. Let them be my parents for a week. I'm going to go relate to the people over there on the other block for a week. I mean, that's the same thing that you're doing. God knows who you'll get as a parent that week if you do that kind of thing. Because you'll just start relating to them, and they might be a drunkard, they might be a whoremonger, or a murderer, or a thief. So you're going to relate to that. Or they might be married, divorced, and remarried. How are you going to relate to that? It's not going to work out too well, folks. It'll come back on you. And so the point of it, you cannot survive on another's relationship. It's your own personal relationship, and you own it, and you're responsible for it. You're accountable to God. You're liable for it. Because God's going to ask you why you didn't obey what you heard. What are you going to do then? Look at the guy next to you? Or are you going to shrug your shoulders? That's not acceptable. Because you're going to have to answer. So who's going to make me? You don't want to go there. Because God don't even have to smack you. All he's got to do is just take his little finger, I mean, and flip you with it. It'll knock you into kingdom come. Because you're dealing with the all-powerful, omnipotent God. So you're going to have to answer him whether you like it or not. It's like going to court and standing before a judge. You're going to sit there and smart talk him? I dare you to tell me you are because I don't believe it. I've been down that road and I know you don't smart talk him. Don't work out very well for anybody that does. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, sometimes God gives us some simple steps. An all-encompassing principle. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So let's just take that right there in our relationship with him. Follow his steps. So wherever he goes, we're going. You know, where did he go? He went to the cross. Well, that's where you're going too. Well, not me. Want to bet? God has a ways and means to get you there. And that's where you're going. You follow his steps. You've got to take up your own cross. Nobody else can take it up for you. I wish they could. You can't hire somebody and say, would you take my cross up for me for a week? That would be fun. I wonder how much it would cost you to do that, if they would even agree to it. So I don't want your cross for nothing in the world. Take your own up, because that's what you're supposed to do, because it's your own. It's personal, and God requires that of you. And taking up a cross means laying down your life. It means dealing with the self-life. That's what it means. Where self is not in charge anymore, but God is. So it's like, you know, Acts 17, verse 11. It's like the early Christians. This speaks of the Thessalonians. Acts 17, verse 11. Let's pick up verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Noble means a good family line. That's what that means. There's something about them that's good. Well, they were more noble in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. So they didn't reject it, they received it. They accepted what God said. And listen to this, and they searched the scriptures daily. Not once a week or twice a week, but daily. What does daily mean? It means every 24 hours. It's another day. And what did they seek the scriptures for? To see if these things were so. In other words, is what he's saying really true? That's the idea behind it. I remember when I first went to church and started hearing some things. You can ask my wife. I went home and I sat down with the Bible and I started searching out to see if what was being said was true. I heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I heard about certain things. And I wanted to know if what this guy was saying was true. Because I'd never heard it before, and I went home to check it out. Verse 12 is the result. Therefore, because of this, many of them believed. Now, this is why people believe. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So these people grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these people received the word of God. And they believed God because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, to check them out. So if you've ever got a problem, what you need to do is you need to go check it out. Like sometimes people had a problem with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Well, why does he keep saying that? Maybe because I know you don't understand it and you've got questions going on. Because it's a hard subject. It really is. It's the most difficult subject of all of Christendom. And yet people want to debate over it, argue. They want to say, well, what about this scripture? They done found one little scripture that some other little, you know, ignorant preacher said something about and didn't know anything about it. Well, what about Matthew 19 when he says these things were not so from the beginning? What does that mean to you? Anything? Because it goes all the way back to the beginning that God created one man for one woman. That's what it goes back to. So it wasn't so from the beginning. And so when you start searching it out, you begin to get answers, and those answers begin to bring a consciousness and awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And it separates you from everybody else. Now, you might not like that word, but that's true. It makes a difference in your life. It separates you. I mean, it's a dividing line. You're on this side, they're on that side. You know what you believe, and they're not sure about what they believe. What's the result of a personal relationship with God? I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the results. Verse 1, you'll lay aside all sin. We were there just the other day. And as newborn babes, notice it says babes, desire or hunger the sincere milk of the word that you might do what? That you might grow thereby. So what's the results of a personal relationship? You grow. And what's the results of growing? You begin to believe, as we saw in Acts chapter 17. You begin to mature. So I think honest maturity is not measured by learning. You have to make a distinction here. Because everybody goes to school and they learn something. They learn math, they learn English. But that's not how you really measure honest maturity. Because, you know, you can go to a church and you can learn a whole lot of things. I mean, they can teach you the books of the Bible and to memorize Scripture, and you learn those things, and you come home from vacation Bible school and say, what did you learn today? That's the term. And you can quote a Scripture. Woo, everybody's so happy. But you're telling me that's your measure of maturity, that they learned a Scripture or two? That they learned something? Dead religion only requires that you learn. That's all they require. But God demands I live out my faith with an honest relationship. God demands it. God doesn't want me just to learn. He wants me to grow and to experience, to apply. And this is the problem that so many people get the idea, especially young people, is you go to school, you learn something, you come to church, you learn something, but you're not applying it, you're really not experiencing it, you're not relating to God with it, you're not asking decisions throughout the day, and when somebody comes to you and wants you to lie or cheat, you haven't learned anything. Because you know it's wrong, but yet you still don't apply the Scriptures. So what do you do when you're asked to lie or to cheat or to lust? What do? Because that's where that question really should lead you. What do you do then? I mean, take ethical decisions. Do you know what ethical decisions are? I mean, everybody has to make them. It's just honest and right decisions. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, evil communications corrupt good morals. The word morals is the word ethos, where we get ethics from. Principles that we live by. And so, evil communications corrupt good ethics. So let's just say you get, the end of the week is here, and your boss comes around, or ever who, the pay clerk comes around and gives you your check. You open it up and you look at that thing and you think, gave me $20 too much. But you know what you don't do? You don't say a word about it. Not one word. Because you think you got $20 more. It's their mistake. That's their dumb mistake. You think in your mind. But next week, the accountant catches it. And what does he do? He deducts it from your check, comes around and gives you the check again, and you look and think, I'm $20 short. You get mad. So all of a sudden, you're hot and heavy over this thing, and you want to go blast him because he shorted you, but he reminds you, but last week you got $20 too much. He says, you fool, you're fired. Because that could have been a test, right? So now what are you going to do? Smart aleck. But this is the way people think in life. And so you have to really walk in the steps of Jesus. What would he have done? He would have done what is right. He left an example. So let's take the subject of finances for a minute and ask a question. Are you accountable for your money and the choices you make? Stop and think about it. In 3 John 2, we know that, beloved, I wish above all things you might prosper, being healthy and as your soul prosper. So God is for prosperity. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms 37, I think it says there that the Lord prospers his people, prospers his servants. So we could ask this question. Does God watch over what you do with your money? I mean, we got a drone going around all over the place here, folks. It's bigger than a drone because God is all-seeing. He knows everything. He knows how much you make. He knows what you do with it, whether you waste it or whether you spend it wisely. And the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3 that God saw what the people were doing, and he said to them, why are you robbing me? Now, God looked at them not giving their tithes and their offerings to the priest as robbery. That's pretty serious. That's a serious accusation. But that's how God looked at it, did he not? Then he said, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and fill your basket to overflowing. That's what he said. Now that's a promise, and he says, prove me or test me. This is one place God gives you permission to test him to see if he's not true to his word. And when the poor were oppressed, God always heard them. You read that in the book of James also. But the weakness that many people have is that they have become covetous. And you see that they begin to desire, you know, their life, the abundance of things that life consists of. It's in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. When they asked him to he said, man, who'd made me a judge or a divider over you? When they asked the master about the inheritance, and he said, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Split it with me. And he said, who made me a judge over you? And he said unto them this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. So the more you've got doesn't mean that that's good. It could be a problem. And this man went out and, you know, tore down his barns and built bigger barns. Then he said unto him, thy soul tonight shall be required of you. In verse 19. He said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So a selfish man. He's all about himself. So their weakness here was that life consists in the abundance of things I possess. And so people think the more they got, the better off they are. That's not what the Bible says. Being rich towards God is more important. Now, in 1 Timothy 6:10, it tells us there to beware of the love of money. It's the root of all evil. That's why people get themselves in a whole lot of trouble. And we know in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the rich young ruler, that the money was a snare to that young man. In other words, it robbed him of his relationship with God and caused him to depart and leave. And so when you look at money, you look at things, you know, the old Proverb 22, verse 7, the borrower is servant to the lender, and how true that is. Because if you borrow something from the bank, you serve the bank. And every month you get a bill, you get a statement, and the interest is there and the principal's there, and you've got to pay it or they foreclose because they own your possessions. You have no ownership to them whatsoever. That's how terrible it can be. So be careful how you get into debt. Be careful how you use the debit cards and the credit cards. They get you into trouble. More people have gotten into trouble over credit than anything else. They don't know how to use it because they never have been taught the basics of finances. And so what they do is they think, well, I can borrow it this month and pay it back next month. That ain't the way it works. Unless you make $1 million a month. And I know that's not true because the orphans don't tell that. How about that? So what happens is you get into debt, it snares you. Just like the Bible says. It snares you. So irresponsible charging, irresponsible credit, things you can't afford is a problem. Because can God trust you with money? Because God will test you with that. Like that old Psalm 37, I bought a lot of old books. And one time I got an old book that had a little sticker in it, Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrow and don't repay. And I laughed when I read that thing, and I thought, I like that. And I remember I loaned a book to somebody one time, and then I quoted that scripture to them later. You know what? They got mad at me. Because if you borrow something from somebody, you are to pay it back or to return it. And it says there that the wicked borrow and they don't repay or they don't return. That's what they do. It's no big deal to them. No responsibility, no accountability. Now you tell me if somebody done that to you, that would be okay with you. Oh, don't, just forget about it. Yeah, right. But God tells us to put Him first in giving. Does He not? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He's talking about finances. And he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly. You know, some people have a grudge because somebody else is prospering. They're not doing good. And they just get mad because they got to give. That's a bad attitude. There's no favor with God there. So let him give not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves what? That means hilarious giver. I've never seen anybody being hilarious in giving and all excited about it. And look at the next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And so God is going to be sure that you're going to get back what you've given. You can guarantee that. I mean, I've observed that putting in money into the Lord's hands, the Lord's way, gets you more interest back than giving to the bank. Because God will see to it that you get it back. And the right attitude is over in the Old Testament in Chronicles when David gave 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. This is the attitude that a man should have. Because you're going to give account of everything that you've done. But who am I, verse 14, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly? Because they bring an offering for the temple, after this sort. For all things come of thee, and all things, all thy own have we given thee. So everything that God has given them belongs to God, and that's what he's saying. And we're only giving back to you what you've given to us. And it says in 1 Corinthians 16 also, that on the first day of the week we to lay aside as we have prospered that week so that we may give. So, did God prosper you this week? Need to put a loudspeaker up here. Did God prosper you this week? You're acting like, well, no, I didn't get nothing this week. I ain't out telling you nothing. See, God sees whether you want to tell or not. But the point of it is, you're going to reap what you sow. And so, you recognize that everything comes from God. And let me ask you this question. Are you teaching your teens that? Your children, are you teaching them that? Because they learn while they're young to apply God's principles. So put God first, save, and don't waste your money, and God will put you first. How can you determine as a parent if I can trust my child? Do you know how to do that? Let me give you a few things. Number one, give them a responsibility. Require something of them. Same thing God does to all of us. Give them a responsibility. Secondly, set a time for them to be in or to complete a job. I want you to cut this whole grass, whether it's an acre or 2 acres or 5 acres, and I'll give you 2 days to do it. Oh, my goodness, 2 days. I ain't going to have no time for fun. 2 days. You finish it, and then you're free. And then thirdly, test their attitude and response and see if they whine or complain or pout. You're finding out whether or not you've got a responsible child. Because I tell you what an irresponsible child can do. He's not going to like the responsibility. He's not going to complete his job in time. And he's going to pout and complain. And he's going to even get angry and probably talk back to you. If you allow them to play games, videos, or whatever it is, set a limit. So you get 30 minutes. Oh, 30 minutes. Or leave it. Take it or leave it. I take it. So I don't have a timer. Everybody's got a smartphone, got a timer. So don't play that game. You got a watch, you can certainly look at it and write it down. And I know you got probably a microwave with a clock on it that counts. So you can go cut it on. And so watch and limit them, because if you start spoiling them and letting them get away with that and they play all they want to, you're ruining their soul. You're ruining their lives. You're not teaching them responsibility or being accountable. Because what they're going to start thinking once they realize, I only got 5 minutes left. You know what they're doing is they're thinking about responsibility and being accountable. And so many kids today have been brought up in an irresponsible way that they give no account for anything to anyone and they act like it all the time. And when they go to school, it comes out. They start talking back to their teachers. And watch for procrastination, because that leads to poverty. It always does. God puts off things all the time. Or they blame others. They seldom admit their own problems. You say they'll do something and then they don't. Where's your word at? If you say you're going to do something, then you must do it, because you're accountable. And you need to drive that home while they're young. If you let them have personal time together or amusements, if you let that amusement overrule their responsibility, they'll never take the initiative to do anything else, because they're letting their pleasures overtake them and overrule their life. They spend money selfishly. Kids don't take care of the things. You know what? A lot of kids don't like good dress habits or good dressing. All we ever require of anybody here attending is at least look nice. This is not a church where you come to and you have Southern California look with shorts on and short sleeve shirts and gruffy beard and snot running down your nose and everything else. No, you come cleaned up. It's nothing wrong with a shirt and tie, folks. Nothing wrong with it all. Yet you've got an unclean society out there that doesn't mind looking dumb. They really don't. Because if you allow them to get away with these things while they're young, there are going to be a lot of problems. No discipline in a home, nothing whatsoever. So how can you correct these problems? God's the only one that can deal with them. So you have to pray for God to discipline them. You know, I think I can honestly say that I have taught all my children to be diligent with their money and to work hard. And I see the fruit of it, because I see all three of my children who are able to handle money, pay their bills, and they're doing well. None of them are begging or borrowing, because they've learned to do well. And they've been blessed because of that, because the principle has been ingrained in them. They might not have liked it when they were young. And no, I didn't help them. I think people think, you know, you helped them. No, I didn't. I said, do you want a car? Then, you know, save your money. People get the wrong idea sometimes and think that, you know, you're doing everything for your kids when you really aren't. You're teaching them to make it on their own, because one day they're going to have to make it on their own. If they don't learn now, they never will. And then take the local church in responsibility. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, so as a manner of some, is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And buddy, the day is approaching. It's getting closer and closer. So what do we do with that? You're talking about local church and responsibility, attending the church, a faithful attendance. You know, we've come a long ways, and here we are somewhere God put us. And yet there are people that don't seem to appreciate what's happened and what God has done. I think they seem to have I don't care attitude. Well, I know what's going to happen with that sooner or later. They'll fall away. But you have a responsibility to assemble, to gather when the meeting's called, to fellowship with one another, and to be taught and to learn to walk together in unity and get along. That's your responsibility. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all believe in a stumbling block? Say, uh-oh. Y'all believe in a stumbling block? How many of y'all believe that the congregation can be a stumbling block to the preacher? Ever thought about that? Got you on that one, didn't I? Because you weren't expecting that question. I can go down and list the times and the things that people have done that made me sometimes so frustrated I wanted to throw the towel in. A stumbling block. But nobody never thinks about the preacher. All they think about is everybody else, of themselves. They never think about you being a stumbling block to the preacher by the way you live and the way you act. And I think when a bunch of people get together and party and hold up their beer or their wine and profess to be a good testimony, I think they're a stumbling block. I think that they are a ignorant stumbling block. What a combination, ignorant stumbling block. Romans chapter 14, listen to this. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Oh, so you're not supposed to judge. But wait a minute. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. So, am I not a brother? Am I not included? Oh, I'm just, you're a pastor. You don't count. Really. How's God see that? I think God sees it a little differently. Because I'm going to tell you what, I know a lot of preachers have stumbled over the years because of congregations, because of people within the congregation. And it caused a lot of problems. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking here about knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, and the knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge that they have of what to eat and what not to eat. Then in verse 8, he talks about here. Well, let's pick up verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat. It is a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so this is food that is, meat is offered to idols, then they eat it, and God tells us not to have anything to do with it. But verse 8 says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if a man see thee which has knowledge, drink in the idol's temple, I'm changing it to drink, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened or encouraged to drink those things which are offered up to the idols of this world? So you're encouraging, if you're going to drink and somebody else sees you drink, then they're going to start doing it too, because they think it's okay. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my or drink make my brother to offend, I will not drink or eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to be offended. So I'm not going to be offending. Offended means stumbling block. I'm not going to be a stumbling block to anybody. I'm going to try not to be. You can always find something, though, if you want to start looking for it. So the Bible says a lot about being a stumbling block here, and this happens. So you need to really pray for the church. Pray for the worship and the praise and the leadership and everything else, because it needs it. You don't know how much it needs it. It's very important. And then, you know, the Bible tells us, Malachi chapter 3 and other places, to support and to give to the Lord's work, and He'll prosper you back. Because, you know, people have to pay, everybody has to pay a bill. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation, that is your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is supposed to be our attitude, team effort. That we're all working together for the same goal and the same purpose for the gospel. Let me close with this. Just quickly and briefly, a character that leads to being responsible. Just a few little footnotes. The kind of character that leads to responsibility or being accountable. One, a fear of God. A respect for Him above everything else. Very few people have it. Respect for the work He's doing in your life. Don't take it lightly. Respect for His word and everything He says or His commandments. Like David said in the Psalms, thy word do I respect, and I hate every false way. Secondly, hunger for the truth. A desire to know His will and to obey it. A teachable spirit. With Psalms 86:11, teach me. Teach me thy way and I will walk in it. An honest heart. Luke 8:15. It's on a good and honest heart that God's word will grow and be nourished and mature. When there's something insincere or dishonest within a person's heart, because the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? It can start taking a person down a wrong road. And every time it does, they begin to go down that road, they go down and fall. And then faithful and committed. To walk in the light you have. I didn't say walk in the light somebody else has. Walk in the light you have. You know what that means? If you got light in a certain thing, then you walk in that. Somebody else says, I don't see that. Say, well, you will one day. And believe me, you will if you're a Christian. I mean, 10 years later, you might say, well, now I know what he meant. I understand. So you're faithful and committed to walking the way. And then this one last thing that's tough for a lot of people is submission. My life is not my own. I don't owe my life to anybody but to God. Him alone am I in submission. I will trust His counsel above my own feelings. I will submit to the will of God in all things and nothing else. And I can be pretty stubborn about that, and I don't mind being that way. So when it comes to God's word and His will, herein do I stand. Because you know what? That's what I'm going to be accountable to. Because He told them in one place in the book of John, He said, you'll give account of every word. And we will give account of every word. So don't take it idly. It means something, because God, it means business, and He's just, but you know, He's fair. And He gives us plenty of space and plenty of room. I mean, God gives us room to breathe and to move. But he also does, he'll chasten us if he has to. But he's good to us, and he's for us, he's not against us. So my admonition to you is to know this, that a time to give account is coming for all of us somewhere down the road. And all of your justifications and arguments will fall by the wayside. They will be worthless and useless. There will be no answer whatsoever that you have that will appease God's wrath. Because God will hold you accountable, and he will hold those accountable who have departed and gone their own way and done their own thing. If you bow your hearts with me. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we come boldly before your throne, thanking you for your goodness and your mercy, thanking you for the work that you have done in our lives and for keeping and preserving us this far. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised to preserve us with your truth and to keep us. And Lord, you've also have commanded us to take heed, to pay attention, and to pray that, to watch and to pray that we might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are to come upon the earth, that we might, and we might stand before you to give account one day. We ask, Lord, for that grace in our lives. In Jesus' name.